I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I believe our message today will go right along with everything that's been said already. There's a few verses here that have been on my heart for a while that I just would like to expound on some this morning. I pray it'll encourage us. And in fact, let's just pray. Father, I pray that you would continue to speak to our hearts today. Lord, let us just put aside all that would distract us or hinder us, anything that would cause our minds to wander, and help us, Lord, to focus now entirely on you and speak to us from your word, we pray. We open our hearts to you, Lord Jesus. Speak to us, we ask. In Jesus' name we ask it. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Not that baptism's not important. Baptism is important. We'll be having water baptism here pretty soon. But Paul said, you know, the message, what God sent me to do wasn't merely to baptize people. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, "But he sent me to do what? To preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." The prudent are the educated, the learned, you know, the intellectuals. "I'll bring to nothing their understanding," God says. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." The world in all of its wisdom, chasing all of its intellectual ideas and philosophies, are more lost than they ever were. "But it pleased God by the foolishness," that is, you know, it's foolish to the world, "the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom." So what do we give them? We give them what they want, right? No, he said, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." You know, that there is so much in these verses that I could emphasize. The Jews want a sign, so what do? We give them signs. If we can't give them an authentic sign, do we manufacture something? Do we give them a lot of hype, a lot of hoopla, a lot of glitz and glamour? We'll give them lights and a show, if nothing else, because that's what the unsaved want. He said, and what do the Gentiles want? What do the Greeks want? Well, they want philosophy. They want this intellectualism, this learned, erudite, something that'll satisfy their craving for ear-tickling knowledge. Do we give them that? No, here's what we give them. He said, "We preach Christ crucified, which is to the Jews a stumbling block." A stumbling block to the Jews, and to the Greeks, it's utter nonsense. It's foolishness. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks," that is, both Jews and Gentiles, "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things, base being common, ordinary, things of the world. And things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. You know what he's talking about? All the things that are base and common, and that's us. I don't think anyone here is of the nobility. No blue bloods in here? Okay. No, Glenn, you're not blue blood. You're red blood, just like the rest of it. All of this to bring to nothing the things that are, that is, those who think they are something. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh, no human being, no mere mortal man would boast or glory in who he is or what he is. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Because we are what we are by the grace of God. This passage has been running through my mind for quite some time, especially this phrase in verses 17 and 18, where he talks about the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross. Foolishness to those that perish, but to those who are saved, it's the power of God. Foolish to the perishing. You know, those that are in the greatest peril are those who are the most blind and the most oblivious to their danger. They're in the greatest danger of all, and they're totally blind and oblivious to it. Last summer, you probably heard on the news or read in the newspaper about two young Florida teenagers, young boys, 14 years old. They lived along the coast. They got in their boat, and they headed out for a day of fishing. Now, look, for these two young boys, it was just an ordinary day. It was a sunny day. These 14-year-old boys were experienced, believe it or not, experienced fishermen and experienced on the water, because that's how they grew up. So they took off for a day of fishing. And it's interesting because the port that they left out of has a passage that every boat has to go through. They fueled up and they went through that passage, and there's a camera there that takes a picture of every vessel coming and going. And the last picture of these two boys, they were shirtless, they were in this boat heading out through the passage, and you could tell that they were just being boys. It was just another day. They were looking for a day of fun and a day of adventure. And neither one of them knew that they would never return from that trip. And when night came and they weren't back, their parents notified the Coast Guard, and they immediately sent out, both by air and sea, a search party. Nothing turned up. In fact, it was days before they found a capsized boat. And when they found the boat, life jackets still in it, then they were really, really concerned. A week went by, and air and sea search efforts continued, but no sign of these boys was found. And when the Coast Guard finally said, you know, we're going to call off our search, the parents continued the effort. They recruited all the boaters they could and pilots they could, and they continued the search. But the thing is, they were never found. Those two 14-year-olds were never found. Headed out on an ordinary day. You know what has stood out in my mind just these past days? That they had no clue. In a natural sense, no clue to their peril, to their danger. It was just an ordinary day, and they never returned. I believe it's a pretty safe assumption that they perished, that they drowned out there at sea. And then this passage, the Bible speaks in verse 18 of them that perish. And literally, it speaks of them that are perishing. They are right now in the process of perishing. They are dying. Just as we are in the process of being saved. We're saved, and yet we're being saved. And they are perishing and don't know it. They are perishing and in grave peril and in great danger and don't know that they are dying. Slipping into eternity. How many millions today are slipping into eternity and are blind to their own peril? You know, according to the Bible, there's only two kinds of people in the world. It's those that are lost and those who have been found. Those who are perishing, and as he speaks of here in verse 18, those of us who have been rescued, we have been saved. Not because we're better people, not because we are talented or have something to give. It's because of God's grace that he opened our eyes and saved us. Look, I was a 22-year-old backslidden Baptist boy, and God was just convicting my own heart about my spiritual condition. And I knew something was missing. I knew I had a precious wife. I had a precious child. And I had a good business. And I should have been the happiest man around. I mean, I was healthy. It's not like I was at the bottom of the barrel. Things were going pretty good for me. But on the inside, something was missing. Something was lacking, and I knew it. And I saw too many of my peers, people that I modeled my life after, trying to be successful like them. I saw too many of them wind up divorced. I saw too many of them wind up alcoholics and drug addicts. And I didn't want to be like that. And by the grace of God, he drew us. And you never know how the Lord's going to do it, you know. But I had a background, you know, that helped a lot. I had praying parents. You can't imagine how, you know how much that helps. I know mom and dad were praying for their backslidden son. And in the shop one day, I just had one of my customers that invited me to go to church with him. And this kid, I knew when he was a drug head. A long-haired, hippie, weed-smoking drug addict. And he showed up in the shop, clean cut, clean shaven, smile on his face, clear eyed. And I thought, what happened to you? He said, man, I got saved, filled with the Holy Ghost. He said, the Lord has changed my life. You need to come to church with me. And so we did. Thank you, Jesus. Diane knew him. I knew him. We went to church where he went to church. And God did something. God started something right there. You know, he does draw us. And if he doesn't open our eyes, if he doesn't draw us and open our eyes, we just flounder in the darkness. There are those who are perishing, and there are those who are saved. And notice a single factor back here in verse 18 that I believe we need to see, that it's the preaching of the cross and our attitude towards the cross that is the determining factor whether we wind up lost and or found, lost or saved. It's the preaching of the cross, verse 18. That word preaching there actually is logos. It means the story, the telling, the message, the word of the cross. King James, the preaching of the cross. What do you think that is, the preaching of the cross? Well, it's basically just telling the gospel story. In fact, verse 17, he gives you a synonym for the preaching of the cross. He said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." So the preaching of the cross is the preaching of the gospel. It's telling the gospel story that Christ died for our sins, that we need a Savior, that we're lost men. It's telling the crucifixion story, the preaching of the cross. We preach a crucified Savior. That's what Paul went on to say. We preach Christ crucified, he said. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, which is to the world foolishness. But this is the preaching of the cross. And you know what's been standing out in my mind? We've been talking the last weeks a bit. Brother Robert brought an excellent message on evangelism and how simple the message has to be. The preaching of the cross and the gospel message in all of our witnessing, in all of our telling, and in all of our preaching. The preaching of the cross is simply this. We have to tell people why the cross was necessary. Why it was necessary. I bring it back to these two kids going out to sea, like the perishing. I'm just using them as an illustration of those who are perishing. You know what they needed, those kids going out to sea? They didn't need to be entertained. They didn't need better music. They didn't need somebody to make them laugh. They didn't need a show. They needed to be warned. That's what they needed. They needed to be warned. And the preaching of the cross, if we preach the necessity of the cross, then what we're telling people is that they're sinners. And you know, that is politically incorrect to say that today. Because we live in such a society that you can't even tell a man he's a man. Let alone tell a person he's a sinner. Y'all awake? Everything is so colored with political correctness today that the idea of telling a person that they're lost, that they're a sinner, that they need a Savior, we get a little bit of an idea of what foolishness means. People think it's foolishness. Here you go. Go to any college, university, and just stand around and tell people that their way to get to heaven is through a crucified Jewish carpenter. That's the only way you're going to get to heaven is through him. Tell the educated that that's their route to heaven. Their one route to heaven. Because Jesus said, nobody comes to the Father but by me. Right? I'm the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father. Tell them that the only way you're getting in is through a crucified Jewish carpenter. That's how you get in, through a crucified Savior. Talk about sneer, ridicule, rejection. That's what they would call foolishness, right? And yet, that's exactly what we're called to tell them. He said, I will preach Christ crucified. Even though it's a stumbling block to them, I'm going to preach that because we know that it's the power of God, verse 18. The power of God is in the gospel story. It's in the gospel message. It's in the gospel word. That's where the power of God is. It's not in our talent or ability or our own cleverness. It's in the gospel message. So you give them the gospel message. Here's the gospel message. Christ died for our sins. That means you're a sinner. Doesn't matter how good a person you think you are, according to the scriptures, there's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that understanding, none that seek after God. We are all gone out of the way. The Bible says, Romans 3:12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. This cannot be absent in our gospel presentation. This cannot be absent in our preaching. Men must know that they are sinners, because if you don't know that you're in danger, you don't reach out for help. If you don't know that you're in peril, if you don't know that you're on the edge of a precipice, you don't look for a savior. I believe that in many ways the 21st century church has failed. The failure started back at the end of the 20th century, where we started presenting Christ as just a benefit to your life. He's just going to make you happier. He's going to give you more joy. He's going to give you more peace. He's going to make you feel better about yourself. And most importantly, he's going to make you successful. If you believe on Christ, you're just going to be more motivated. You're going to prosper more. And we lost sight of the whole message, and that is the message of the cross. The message that you are a sinner. But wait, that old message didn't attract everybody. Remember, to the Jews it's a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles it's nonsense, it's foolishness. So what we have to do is just kind of modify the message a little bit to make it a little bit more palatable. Make it more acceptable so that people won't reject it so out of hand, and at least we might be able to get a better audience. I believe we have contributed to our own demise in many respects. I'll never forget the church growth movement that came through the body of Christ 20 years ago, when some of the mega church methods were simply this: we have to appeal to people's felt needs. We have to appeal to what they feel. It's all about how we feel. Now, I don't know if you realize that way back then, the church was being also poisoned. We were being poisoned by this. Because today, everybody, the philosophy of life is, it's what you feel. It's all about what you feel. Like I'm a full-grown man, but I might feel like I'm a woman. I might feel like I'm a woman trapped in this body. And so therefore, you have to start treating me like a woman. It's because I feel this way. Now, the Bible says that we don't live by our feelings, but we live by faith. Y'all awake? I believe even the church was poisoned way back then, where we get so feeling-oriented, we've lost track of the gospel altogether. So that now, since we're so feeling-oriented, now we got to flood the church with counselors, because people don't always feel, you know, like they ought to. They feel a little down, they feel a little blue, they feel a little depressed. And instead of finding our encouragement in the Word of God, which says we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, it's now more about catering to me and my feelings and my felt needs. And we develop this poor me mentality of life instead of a victorious, more than conquerors. You know, it's been a subtle shift, but I believe the church it left the message of the cross long ago and no longer declares boldly that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Now, instead, we just feel bad and we're in need of some motivation. I believe Paul foresaw all of these things, and he made sure that the church, even in Corinth, knew that we can't go by the world's wisdom. We can't listen to that. You see, back in verse 17, y'all with me, right? He says, I came to preach the gospel. God sent me to preach the gospel, to preach the gospel, to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words. Notice verse 19, where he says, he will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He says in verse 20, where is the wise? Where's the scribe? The disputer of this world. God's made foolish their wisdom. Verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. The world, with all of its education, all of its learning, all of its intelligence, is further from God than ever. He goes on this line of thought, chapter 2, he says, when I came to you and I came preaching the gospel, I did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I didn't come with my own cleverness, my own brilliance. That's not how he came. But he came preaching the gospel. You know, here's what he foresaw, that the time would come. In fact, the time was there already, but how much more so today, when people would depend more on their own cleverness than they would on the simple gospel. Just preach the gospel, let it do its work. But we have to enhance, we have to add to, we have to modify, we have to make it more appealing, right? That's human wisdom. That's using human wisdom to get a bigger congregation, to get a bigger crowd, to preach a non-offensive message, to not say anything that's going to prick people's consciences and make them say, I'm never coming back there again. You know what Paul said? The message of the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews. So what do? You preach it anyway. It's a stumbling block to the, you preach it anyway, because the gospel of God is the power of God. And just as those scriptures are handed out and people read it and it begins to convict them, look, some sow, some water, but it's the gospel. That's where the power resides. We need to hear the gospel because that's what convicts us of sin. That's what draws us to the Savior. That's God's plan to awaken and open blind eyes. He uses the gospel to turn the lights on in a blind heart. And we were all blind at heart. And it's the gospel that turns on the light. I want you to imagine a world, this world that we live in right now, in utter and absolute darkness. Do you remember what it was like right after Katrina? When all the lights were out. I don't know if you remember driving down the interstate. I have these memories so profound, so distinct in my mind. Driving down the interstate and you get to parts of the city, there's nothing, no lights anywhere. And you grew up in these areas and not a light to be seen. And you think, my headlights are the only lights out here. Imagine people if they were in their automobiles and had no lights and no lights in their vehicles and they're all driving around in the dark. How well do you think that's going to turn out? Utter absolute darkness. But in a real way, that's the plight of lost mankind. They are in the dark. They don't see where they're going. They don't know where they're going. They're just going in all directions, lost. And you know what it takes? It takes God to turn the lights on. He has to turn on the lights. And you know what he has chosen, the means he has chosen to turn on the lights? He said, it's right here. It's by the foolishness of preaching. That is the Word of God. By the Word of God, that's what God chose. He ordained to turn the lights on. So why would we give people anything else? Why would we give them our own wisdom? Well, you know, if we just gave them more entertainment, more fun, more to amuse them, let's do more lights, let's add smoke, let's, whatever it takes, let's... Hello. I believe all of that falls under the category of the wisdom of men. And it departs from the wisdom of God. In the wisdom of God, these passages we just read, it pleased God, verse 21, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. By the foolishness of preaching. And what do we preach? Well, we preach the cross. We preach that Jesus died for sinners, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, and that he ascended to heaven, that he's coming again. But if you don't tell people they're sinners, they don't know that they need to repent. It was God's plan This was God's plan all along by the foolishness of preaching. He says down here, verse 22, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. You remember the Lord called the Jews an evil and adulterous generation because they always wanted a sign, a miracle, something that would give proof to them of who you are. Give us a sign. So he healed the sick. He opened the eyes of the blind. He delivered the demonized. He caused paralytics to walk. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He stilled the storms at sea. He multiplied bread and fish. And they said, can you give us a sign? Still they were blind. The Greeks, well, they were so wrapped up with their philosophies. But here's what the Lord didn't do. He didn't give them what they wanted. He gave them what they needed. He gave them what they needed. And to the world, the message was absolute foolishness. And can I tell you something else? To the world, it wasn't just the message that was foolish. The messengers were foolish to the world. It was the messengers who were foolish. You know why? Because the Jews followed very highly educated rabbis. Those rabbis were extremely educated men, and the Jews followed them. And who did the Greeks follow? They followed the philosophers of, whether it was the philosophers of hedonism like Epicurus or the Stoics like Zenos, but all the various philosophers, again, highly educated intellectual men. And who did the Christians follow? Well, they followed a carpenter who had no degree from any university. And the ones who followed the carpenter were common, ordinary men. They weren't nobility, no blue bloods among them, none among the intelligentsia, no PhDs in the crowd. So it wasn't just the message that was foolishness to the world, but the messengers themselves were foolishness to the lost world. So why would we think that the world would look at us any different? That y'all are like a bunch of bumpkins. Y'all are so ignorant. We have all this education, all this wisdom, all this philosophy. And the more that they philosophize, the more lost they become. We've got all this education, all of this learning, all these PhDs, and still they believe that you evolved from slime that climbed out of some primordial soup and happened to evolve into, this handsome, beautiful creature that you are. And at the same time, all the various animals and birds, that all evolved too. Oh, yeah, that all happened at the same time. Although the chances are so infinitesimal, it's impossible, utterly impossible. Yet, the world by wisdom knew not God, and the wiser they become, the blinder they are. Well, you know who we are among? We're among this group right here, beginning in verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not many. That doesn't mean that there's not any who, have great intelligence or educations, but not many. Not many of the mighty, not many of the noble, the famous, the blue bloods are called, but God has chosen, here's where my name is right here. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised has God chosen, and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. You notice how often it says, here's what God chose. And he could have chose anything he wanted, but he chose the likes of you and me. And right from the beginning, he chose fishermen to follow him. He chose common working class men and women to follow him. That's where he went. That's who he came to. He came and lived among the common. He called the common. The common followed him. He lived as a commoner. He didn't come in, he wasn't born in a prince's palace. Right? He lived among the common men, the common classes, working class people. He repeats this often. God chose the base, the plain, the common, the simple. Those that the world considered weak and scorned and despised. These are the ones that had nothing at all to recommend them. And this is why, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Can you imagine the proud, the pompous, those full of themselves, beating their own chest, declaring their own accomplishments and goodness? Can't save yourself, my friend. You can't be good enough to be saved. You can't be smart enough to be saved. You can only believe and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole idea of the cross. That's the whole idea of the cross. That's why he came. He came because we were lost. He came because we couldn't jump that chasm. I noticed that the TV show this morning, our broadcast, I had spoken in that broadcast about an illustration Brother Dave Prentice used some time ago about the Grand Canyon, about the chasm between us and God. It's as though God was on one side of the Grand Canyon, we're on this side. How do we bridge that gap and get to God? It's not like we can get a running jump, you know, and jump across the Grand Canyon, because at Grand Canyon Village, it's 10 miles across. That's 10 miles. Can you jump 10 miles? When the best, most athletic of us, the most athletic long jumper in the world, only jumped 29 feet. So even if you get a good running start, you might not quite make it if you got to jump 10 miles. And it's a great spiritual illustration about how us, by our own works or effort or goodness or righteousness, by our own, we can't jump that chasm and get to God. Thankfully, God reached across the chasm and came to us. And that's the whole idea of the cross. Jesus Christ became one of us, died on the cross for us, so that we could be forgiven of sin and have eternal life if we would only believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so simple that the wise and the intelligent laugh at it. But to us who are saved, it's the power of God. Because we know that the only reason we're saved today is because God saved us. He opened our eyes. He drew us to himself. And he called us to believe. You know, that's the only response we can have to the gospel call, is simply to surrender to it and to believe. And I remember the day when I was talking to a preacher sitting on a park bench, and he said, you know what your problem is, Rusty? He said, you got to take your running shoes off. He said, you've been running from God. You've been running from God. He said, you got to take your running shoes off and you got to surrender. And he was so right, because that's exactly what I'd been doing. I'd been running after this, after that, making one excuse after another, when all along what I really needed to do was stop running from God. Stop making excuses. Stop justifying yourself. You know, I'm not that bad. I'm actually a pretty good guy if you got to know me. I mean, if you got to know me, you might even like me. But I'm not that bad of a guy. But all of this is just part of running. It's running. It's avoiding the fact that we are sinners. We need a Savior. Christ is our only hope, our only help. And until we take off our running shoes and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on my soul. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and change me and make me the man or the woman you want me to be. Only then can you have peace. And you know, it's not like you ran and jumped that gap across the Grand Canyon. Just the opposite. God crossed it. He crossed it and rescued you from perishing. Praise God. For us who are saved, look, verse 30, but of him are you in Christ Jesus. Yes, it's all of him. You're saved because of him. I'm saved because of him. Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is everything to us. He is our everything. Now, the wisdom of this world, well, you know, it's got its place. But it cannot displace a greater wisdom, the true wisdom, which is the wisdom of God. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let him glory in the Lord. He is our everything. I had nothing to recommend me to God. I had no talent, no ability, no noble birth. I wasn't famous. I wasn't important. I didn't have any vast fortune. It's not like, you know, I've got all of this, God. Look, if you save me, just think how much money I can give to the kingdom. I mean, yeah, I mean, you'd be wise if you saved me. But, you know, we have nothing to offer God. He's the one who does the offering. You know what we do? We surrender. I don't know if you've ever surrendered. I don't know if you've fully surrendered. And I don't know that there might be people who hear a message on the radio, maybe over the internet, or maybe on the television, who maybe haven't fully surrendered. But isn't it time to stop dodging and running and making excuses? Isn't it time to just say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. Lord Jesus, bring me back to that picture of the cross in my mind. Because I know that that cross, that is the emblem of real love. You know, we think the emblem of love is a heart. But the real emblem of love was that cross. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, whosoever believeth on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the cross that is the real emblem of love, that he would love the likes of us. And it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, or what you've been. It's whosoever believeth on him. I want to ask you this morning to believe on Christ for your salvation. I want to ask you this morning to surrender to him. I want to ask you today, if you've never done this before, to put your eyes on the cross, that emblem of love, and ask Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. I do believe that most of us here have done that long ago, but I'm not going to automatically assume that everybody has made that commitment. I'm going to ask you today to make that commitment. I'm going to ask you to ask Christ to forgive you. And I'm going to ask all of us to stand together. And I'm going to ask that if you are willing to make that commitment, I'm going to ask you to make it publicly. I believe it's good when we simply say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, wash me, cleanse me. I want to be saved. If you've never made that surrender or commitment, I want to ask you to do it this morning. In fact, I'm going to ask that if you're willing to pray that prayer, you come down here and let us pray it with you. Right here at the front. In front of God and everybody. We're going to sing. As we do, if you'd like for us to pray with you today, you come. And you know, if you have any other need today as well, if you'd like for us to anoint you with oil or agree with you in prayer, we'll be happy to do so. You come as we sing.